Amen. Thank you, Kyle. Let's turn our Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. I want to read, by way of introduction, verses 1 through 14. Remember, last week we started a study through Romans 6, 7, and 8 on sanctification. We talked about how sanctification is positional or definitive with our justification, and then progressive or practical sanctification necessarily follows as those who've been set apart unto God, unto the service of God. And we will be looking real carefully at last week's two verses and then moving into verses 3 through 11 this morning of chapter 6. Let's draw now close to God's word as anchor our hearts in to what he has to say. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall surely be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self, the old man, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members as to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Let's pray. Lord, we desire now your presence and power and clarity, and Lord, that you would humble us and help us to see if we're responding to the calls to holiness, obedience, sanctification. Lord, we know that you have begun a good work, and we who have repented and believed, and we pray for others today who have not known your grace, have not known your freedom that you give us in following you and the joy of living for you. Lord, we pray that you would move upon their hearts and cause them to see the beauty of the gospel and the hope of eternal life. Thank you, Lord, for this study. Continue to help us now as we spend the next few months in this study. For Jesus' sake, amen. You remember last week at the opening section of this section of Romans, remember we saw in chapter 1, really through 5, justification in the broad sweeping terms would be the main key point for us to see there. Then now we see sanctification. So we were made right with God, declared not guilty in the high court of heaven because of Jesus Christ's imputed righteousness. And therefore, since that's the fact, then our lives then will progress in sanctification. Now, two questions were asked last week in our text of Romans 6, 1 and 2. The accusation came because, the questions came because of the accusations that were driving them. In other words, people were saying, well, I could sin then that grace may abound. If Jesus died for my sins and no one's perfect and no one's going to argue that that's the case, that we're all perfect, we're all we all sin, no one would question that. So then the concern, though, by the legalist is that they would say, well, but that's too easy. You mean you just confess your sins, you repent, and then that's it? Of course, that's ignoring the fact that a change has taken place. And so what the libertine says then, well, we could continue in sin that grace may abound. The legalist says, well, let's cage them in and make them able to do certain things to make themselves perform, to prove out they have been graced by God. But here we see then, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Fundamentally, our lives have been changed if we're Christians. We've been born again, and God is coming to take residence in our lives. So in sanctification, then, what he wants us to see from the outset here is that we are to consider ourselves, despite what other men may say, but thinking biblically, we should consider ourselves as self-centered sinners whose primary purpose is to pursue holiness in this life. It's interesting how the New American Standard translates holiness in Hebrews 12:14. Our translation says, pursue peace and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. In New American Standard, it says, pursue the sanctification which, without which no one will see the Lord. And so then in verse 11, which we'll be unfolding in a few minutes from now, but in verse 11 of Romans 6, Paul then says, since this is true about us, let's consider ourselves then dead to sin and alive to God. Again, since we've died to sin, how can we still live in it? No, we go on to maturity. We pursue holiness. We pursue sanctification, progressive sanctification, growth, maturity in the Christian life. It's assumed, it's quite clear that's what he's driving at. The whole point of 6, 7, and 8 is to show us this is how it's done. This is the battle we're in. This is the great promises that we have that he's given us in chapter 8, for example. But notice the congruence or the way it fits well with what Paul has said elsewhere. 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul said, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness, sanctification, to completion, persevering to the end, in the fear or reverencing of God, in the fear of God. That's a normative posture for the average Christian who's died to sin and is alive to God. It's no wonder Paul Washer recently said this. He said, hence, progressive sanctification then teaches us of our daily need for Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying. He wants us to see that daily we must cling to Jesus Christ. It's his life that's at work in us. Remember, Paul said elsewhere, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So now then, to apply this truth in our lives, it can be frustrating because of our remaining sin. But if we understand clearly how to pursue holiness in the way that Paul is referring, then we'll see the encouragement that comes with living a life that acknowledges that we're sinners. Go with me to 1 John. 1 John 1, 8 to 10, as I kind of continue to lay the foundation here for us to think here. In other words, it's not morbid, and it's not negative to think in terms of your remaining sin. Your sin as a Christian, you can become frustrated and want to throw in the towel many times. But you have to understand that as a believer, God has broken the dominion of sin, and He's taken residence in your life, and He's going to work Himself out of you. As we'll see clearly with all the newness statements I'll mention in a second. 1 John 1, 8 to 10, and then chapter 2, verse 1. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So the first thing we must do is this. I've got sin and plenty of sin. I'm sad about it, but I understand it's this side of heaven. I'm going to battle my remaining sin. And it's a battle or a fight worth fighting, because in the power of the Holy Spirit, I can resist the devil. He'll flee. I could run after Christ in obedience in such a way as to win. So he says then, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us if we say we have no sin. Verse 9, but if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. The best place for you to be on this day of the week is under the preaching of the Word of God that doesn't neglect this emphasis. You need to hear of how Christ has delivered you from sin, how the dominion of sin has been broken on a regular basis. We need to know this. We need to meditate upon it and thank God for the cross. As I said last week, I said, the more I grow as a Christian, the more sin I see in my life. But then the more beautiful the cross of Jesus Christ is, right? But if I'm elusive, and I don't want to really deal with sin in my life, then I'll remain in spiritual immaturity, and I will not go on to a holy life in the way I should, and my life will be troubled and misunderstanding the gospel, really, if I do not think in these categories. So he says, if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Now look at verse 1, chapter 2. So he says then, my little children, in a tender address, I am writing these things to you, I'm writing to encourage you, so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, real Christian sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Isn't that beautiful? We've got Christ there, our advocate. Christ, our go-between, our umpire in this sense, the person in our place defending our case, saying, I'm righteous. I've given Him my righteousness. And I've taken all His sin and placed it upon me. Now, in these three chapters, so then we're dealing with the death to our sin, chapter 6. We'll see the death that we have to the law, chapter 7. And then we'll see that life in the Spirit is the most wonderful life to live, this side of heaven. The one who is justified then by faith alone is to be characterized by an ongoing sanctification, progression that will continue on. Now, it would be helpful then to just kind of review again verses 19 to 21 of chapter 5 because that's what he's responding to in these first two questions, verses 1 and 2. Verse 19 says, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came into increase the trespass." In other words, the more I read God's word, the more I understand God's word, the more sin I see in my life. The more sin increased, grace abounded all the more beautiful the cross and the imputed righteousness of Christ. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Our first point then is in verses 3 and 4, the believer's baptism is a picture of his union with Christ. When I say union, I'm saying Christ's perfect life, which is now our life, Christ's sacrificial death, we've died with him, the burial of Christ is ours as well, the resurrection of Christ is ours, and the reign of Christ is also ours. In 2 Timothy 2:12, Paul wrote, "If we endure, we will also reign with him." And we will endure. Because he began a good work in us, and he will perfect us until the day of Christ. But notice this interesting reign in Ephesians 2. In Ephesians 2, look how he lays out the reign that we have right now with Christ. Ephesians 2, 4 to 6. His emphasis immediately out of the gates is grace, the amazing grace of God. Verse 4, Ephesians 2, "But God," he just talks about how we're dead in our trespasses and sins, etc., we're children of wrath. Now verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with him." Powerful. "By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us," past tense, "with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So we, in union with Christ, we identify with his life, perfect life, which is now our life, his sacrificial death and burial, the death we die his death, and then the resurrection of Christ we partake of as we live the risen life, and then lastly, we reign with him as well at the present. It's as good as done. Now let's look more carefully at this passage here. Let me say from the outset, I take the position that this is not dealing with water baptism at all. It has to do with spirit baptism. The contextual situation is clearly a Christian's death to sin. It's a burial. It's a baptism. In fact, it's interesting, this language is similar. If you go to Mark 10, notice the language of baptism here in Mark 10. In Mark 1, Jesus is baptized in water, but notice the discussion in Mark 10 with the disciples. They want to sit with Jesus in the coming kingdom as they understand it, and notice the language that Jesus uses. It says in Mark 10, verse 37, "And they said to him, grant us to sit, one on your right hand and one on your left in your glory. And Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to him, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. He's referring here to his death. And in our conversion, we identify with his death and we are spiritually baptized into his death. Martin Luther said this, referring to this. He said, as Jesus Christ was buried in the eyes of the Jews, put in the tomb, stone rolled over, so also must the spiritual person, the believer, appear in his own eyes and in the eyes of others. There's a death that we die at conversion. If there's no death, spiritual death, that you die to your former life at conversion, the question is, have you been born again? There's a great transaction that takes place. We have died to sin by dying with Christ in this spirit baptism. In other words, conversion. In 1 Peter 3:21, we see the language where he talks about baptism. And look how he coins it. 1 Peter 3:21. He says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now here, Peter is bringing the matter of water baptism and the spirit baptism all together, one and the same. And what he's saying is this, it's an appeal to God. So when you're born again, the Bible says, repent, believe, be baptized. And the result of that is that we appeal to God, because it's a command, Acts 10, 44 to 48. We appeal to God with a clear conscience and obedience to him, and we follow through with what's true about us internally. For example, when I baptize people here, I baptize this way. I'll say, buried in the likeness of his death, immersion, burial, death, and then raised in his resurrection to walk in newness of life. Now, this text isn't talking, 1 Peter is talking about the obedience part, but the section here in Romans 6, 3 and 4, he's talking about this identification with Christ's life and death and resurrection. John Bunyan said, I believe very wisely and correctly, he said in baptism, and he was a Baptist, he said, first of all, a personal identification more than a public sacrament. It's a public sacrament of the new covenant, I believe. But nevertheless, what he's saying is, it's firstly, intensely personal. It's the dominion of sin being broken, your life dying to sin and being raised to walk in newness of life. It's your life given to Christ and for Christ. And then therefore you follow with the public means of baptism. Now, he goes on. So we have been buried with him through baptism into his death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we've talked about that, so we too then might walk in newness of life. Look at the conclusion of that language of verses 3 and 4. He's saying the conclusion, the end of the whole matter is, Believers should walk in newness of life. That's the takeaway. You've been born again, spiritually baptized in Christ, and then you walk in newness of life. You died to sin, and you no longer live in it. Your life's changed. To not see a changed life is an atrocity. And that's what happens today. People minimize what should happen when a person's born again. To talk about, they say, well, you know, no one's perfect, and if I sin, everything's taken care of. Well, yeah, but what's going on here? Why is there a minimalization of the call to holiness and obedience from a holy God? So we too might walk in newness of life. The newness here is the newness in the Greek of quality and character. Look at all these other examples of newness, the same word used in Old and New Covenant with the Greek Old Testament as well as the Greek New Testament. First of all, we have a new heart in Ezekiel 36, 26. We're given a new spirit in Ezekiel 18, 31. We're given a new song in Psalm 40, verse 3. We're given a new name in Revelation 2, 7, 17. We're given a new self in Ephesians 4, 24. We're called a new creation in 2 Corinthians 5, 17. We're called a new creature in Galatians 6, 5. So this newness can't be minimalized. Are you born again? Have you been saved? Have you given your life to Jesus Christ? Has your life changed? Does your heart now want to follow Jesus Christ and live for Him, chiefly above everything else in your life? Is He your life? As Johnson read this morning in Colossians, I think it was 3:9. Christ who is your life. Is He your life? For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul is deeply concerned here that this death is seeing clearly that we've experienced, and we see it is clearly God at work. In 1 Corinthians 12, we see more about this spirit baptism. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. For in one spirit, Paul tells the Corinthians, we were all baptized into one body, Jew or Greek, slave or free. We were all made to drink of one spirit. It's a spirit baptism. It's conversion. And in water baptism, as a Baptist, I like to show it in the identification of all that we've just talked about here. There's a graphic picture shown in water baptism of what's true about what we've just seen here in this text. Secondly, notice here, the believer has died to sin as illustrated in his union with Christ's resurrection. Verses 5, 6, and 7. Verse 5, for if we have been united with Him, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. If we've been united in a death like His, we'll be united with Him in a resurrection like His. Now, in Greek grammar, and I won't get into all the details, but this is what's known as a first-class condition or a statement of fact. In other words, since it's a fact that's how you would translate something like that. Since it's a fact that we have been united with Him, identified with Him, in union with Christ. It's not just, oh, there's Christ, and it's an empty cross, and that's wonderful. It's everything about Christ we've been identified with. We're in union with Christ. So since it's a fact that we have been united with Him in a death like His, it's also a fact that we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. Thus, baptism is a picture of our past life, dead and buried, our present life, walking in newness of life, and the certainty of our future life, says A.T. Robertson, the great Southern Baptist Greek scholar. Lloyd-Jones then calls us then to consider the next part. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Now, this is really a challenging portion, but let's begin with the first part. The old man or our old self. In Ephesians, I'll allude to it. In Ephesians 4, he says, put off our sins. In Ephesians 4:22. 4:24, put on Christ. Put off. This is the practicality. This is the progressive sanctification. This is the going forth in our life and living the how of the Christian life. How do we do it? We put off the old man. The old man has been crucified, but sometimes he's hanging in there. We need to push him off. He's dead. Lloyd-Jones says, the old man is the man I used to be from Adam. Now, again, when people are converted at a young age, they don't have an opportunity to see the distinction as stark. But thank God they didn't live the life I had to live before I was saved. And it's not how stark you can give a testimony about your before and after, but thanks be to God that yours, if you were a younger person raised in a Christian home, is still a dramatic contrast because you once were dead, now you're alive. And the picture in our baptism that's given is a beautiful picture of what had happened. The old man was nailed to the cross. That's what he's saying here. And we know that our old self was crucified with him, verse 6, in order that the body of sin, which I have, might be brought to nothing. So in other words, even though you, and we're going to see in Romans 7 the struggle of sin, even though you're in that struggle, the fact of the matter is, your body of sin that you live in, your body of death, Romans 7:24, is a body that was brought to nothing, a body of sin brought to nothing. Why? So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Let's look carefully then at a couple of things. Philosophy throughout history has seen then a contrast between the body and the spirit, and they'll say, the body's evil, the spirit's good. But what Paul is driving at here, he's saying this body of sin that we find ourselves in, this body of death, Romans 7:24, is not in and of itself sinful, but rather it is controlled and ruled by a sinful heart. Let me say it again. The body itself is not evil. Like, whoa, I got a bad body. It's such an evil body. Cut myself, this and that. No, like the pagans do. The problem isn't the physical body. It's the sinful heart encased in this body that seeks to control and rule our hearts. Believers have died with Christ so that this sinful body would no longer exercise mastery over us. That's why for a believer to say, I couldn't help it. Well, you couldn't help it. So then I did this or that I know wasn't right, but you know, hey, who's perfect? No. When there's a sense of God's holiness and a reverence for him, then there's a high view of God's work on the cross, and there's a serious sobriety that should govern us as we look at our own sin and cultivate a healthy self-distrust. A lot of the things that happen in our sins in our life are because we actually trusted ourselves too much. We didn't really think we could possibly commit this or that sin. We were not serious. We let up on being careful about seeing our body of sin as a factor of controlling and ruling our sinful heart. We didn't see it and try to put it to death. And so that's what happens in our lives when we see this. Look at Galatians 6 for a second. At the end of Galatians, verse 14, it says, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but the new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." So we see then that we are to see that our body of sin was brought to nothing and we're no longer to be enslaved by our sins because he has set us free. He set us free to obey. He set us free from the bondage of sin. Look at verse 7. "For one who has died has been set free from sin." We've been set free. So we have a say in the matter, and that will come to us in verse 11, how we reckon our lives. But he's calling us then to see and remember our lives were crucified with Christ. "So longer I who live." We're no longer enslaved to sins. The world is enslaved to sin and has no say in the matter until they're born again. But the believer is called to see that he should put to death not just sin, but mortify it, murder the sin in his life. Here's another help in the overall aspect of this war with the body of sin. If you go to Romans 8, verse 13, this is the famous text about mortification. Look what it says. "For if you live according," 8:13, "for if you live according to the flesh, you will die." He's telling professing Christians here, if you live according to the flesh, if you don't see that you've died to sin, if you sin that grace may abound, if you live in sin that you once died to, and you go back to your vomit, as Proverbs says, and you say you're a believer, but your life, there's no progress in your life, there's no desire for holiness, but you only see it as a burden. If that's where you are, you're either grossly immature or self-deceived. And he says here, "But if you, by the Spirit," Romans 8:13, "are putting to death," murdering, "the deeds of the body, you will live." Very similar language to that is in Colossians 3. Look at this sobering section. Colossians 3:5, it says this. The same emphasis as Romans 8:13 on mortification. "Put to death," Colossians 3:5, "put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." Now, here's what you need to do. If you're going to be serious about holiness and perseverance in the faith and progressing in your sanctification, if that's you, and that's every believer, if that's going to be you, then look what he says here in verse 5. "Put to death, therefore, murder what is in you earthly, sexual immorality, impurity, passion or lust, evil desire, covetousness, all of which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming." The day of judgment is a day closer than it was yesterday. As I've said before, it's coming. He's coming because of these unrepented of sins, unrecognized sins. He says, "Put to death, therefore." Why? Because on account of these things, God's anger is going to be meted out upon sinful men. If we're going to be sanctified and walk in holiness, we're going to be concerned about these creeping up areas of our life that, you know, for example, fits of anger. If you look at Galatians chapter 5, fits of anger is often minimized. Can you be a perpetually angry man in the home? He says here, verse 20 of Galatians 5, "Idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, divisions, rivalries, envy, drunkenness." See, if you're concerned about holiness, if you said, "I've died to sin, how can I go back and live in sin?" Then you're going to read a passage like that, and you're going to say, wow, all these sins See, the more I grow as a Christian, the more I read of God's Word, the more I meditate on God's Word, the more I pray through God's Word, the more I see passages like this, the more I say to myself, Lord, if it wasn't for your breaking the dominion of sin in my life, if it wasn't for you showing me my need for Christ and giving me the gift of repentance and the gift of faith, who could stand? But let's take this one area. Anger. Can you be a professing Christian who's died to sin, is alive in God, who never tries to murder that sin of his life or her life? And I would say, if you're concerned about obeying in sanctification what we've been talking about, then you would be deeply concerned. Not give yourself any rope. Say, if I can't control my temperament and my anger, I got to go deal with my own heart before God. That's how you pursue holiness. You deal with it privately before God. And if that's not going to happen, you get accountable. But you deal with it. You don't give yourself rope. You don't say to yourself, well, it's all good. Christ has forgiven me. I'm working on it. But then there's wreckage left on the landscape of your home. That's just one little area. If we start taking these things about envy, think about our culture is based on envy. Look what's going on right now in our nation. Envy. Sold as rights. All these things are driven by the culture. Let's see, strife in our culture, jealousy, anger, all these things, the sexual sins, all these things here we're called to look at and say, as one who is in Christ and who's been baptized into his death and raised to walk in newness of life, as the old man has died and no longer are we to consider this old man, this sinful heart again, then we need to realize we've been set free. Now to live as God's free men and women. What is this word in verse 7? Freed. How could it be translated? It could be translated acquitted, declared not guilty, justified. The one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, verse 8, our third point. And this is the realization. The believer has died to sin and is in union with Christ, and now this is demonstrated by his realization of the world he's in and what he can and cannot do as a believer. What he can do is this. He can reckon himself dead to sin and alive to God. Let's pick it up in verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now this is where we want to look at this first part of this last point. Verse 11, we want to begin, and then we'll go back to 8. The realization is this, that we can consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. We can do this. The realization is he's so worked in our lives that we have a say in the matter. We don't have to succumb and give up with the struggle and just say, well, who can possibly live this way? No. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. The Christian then is to refuse to allow sin to usurp the authority of his life that the Word of God should have. One commentator said this. He said, only as a believer sees what Christ has done for him can he find the motive to do what God requires of him in living out a life of holiness. Only as we see what Christ has done. We look to the cross. We died with him, raised with him in the cross. Now, the motive is to bring glory to God, carrying out what is required of us, the pursuit of holiness. Verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, then we can no longer live in it. Notice here, when he talks about live with him, we believe that we shall also live with him. If we believe that we have died with Christ, that we shall also live with him. In John 14, 19, Jesus said, because I live, you will live also. 2 Timothy 2, 11 says, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. So our living is now. Our living, the risen life, is now. Knowing that Christ, who has been raised from the dead, will never die again. Therefore, death no longer has mastery over him. Now, remember, you can't serve two masters. The master of this world is the flesh, the world, the devil. Worldliness or holiness is really the two paths. You can't serve God and mammon. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 6, 24, you can't serve God and mammon. It's got to be one or the other. You'll love one, hate the other, or hate one, love the other. He said, what you have to do is you have to go forward and choose to follow one master. And here, the master is quite obvious here in verse 9. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion. Death has no longer the mastery over him. That's what it means when a person has been changed. The newness of life. Do you feel in your life that the dominion of sin, that you just can't help it? Or do you feel the strength that God gives when you obey him? Do you see yourself as one who is called to live this kind of life, but then do you see also that the dominion was broken? This dominion then that once ruled your life is broken, and now you have a say in the matter, and the say is this: go forward then and reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God, and live a joy-filled, freed-up Christian life that loves to pursue holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. Verse 10. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Now, this emphasis on Christ's once and for all death is also a reminder to us that we have also died this once and for all death as well. Remember in Hebrews, and I'll just allude to it, Hebrews 7, Hebrews 9, Hebrews 10, it keeps talking about how Christ's death, he died once for all time. Once for all time. The life he lives to God now. So what we want to see here then is why, here's the key question, why do most Christians struggle with Romans 6? Romans 6, what we've been studying, verses 1 through 11 thus far, why do you think most Christians struggle with understanding and what it means how to live out Romans 6? And the answer is because simply this: they have not chosen to do so. When you look at your life and you see the dead to sin, live to God, you say, well, how can I still live for Christ? And if I keep failing and keep feeling I can't progress, and wait a minute. The answer to that is, you have not chosen, made a decision. I have chosen now to live for Christ. People make decisions all the time in their life. But a believer can make a decision like that, and it can stick because of the Holy Spirit at work in his life. A lot of times, it's simply this. People don't make that decision. Other people do. Some people do that with diets. Some people can actually make a choice. I'm going to choose this diet, and then I'm going to... I mean, I did that when my wife left town 4 weeks ago. I chose not to do a Nutrisystem. And I might have lost some weight if I did. I don't know why I didn't. Now I think about it, but anyway. People make decisions all the time. The believer can make a decision like this. Consider himself dead to sin, alive to God. Go forward and choose holiness and obedience. You can do it because you have the Spirit of God at work in your life, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. We have a say in the matter. And so often people think they don't have a say. In other words, I can't live that way. I mean, look at that person. They love God. They serve God. They confess their sin. They seem to serve their family. I can't. Yes, you can. Believers can make choices to glorify God and to honor Him. You have the power to do that. You can consider yourselves dead to sin. It says actually reckon. It could be saying, in other words, you can see yourself presently and in the future as one who is dead to sin and alive to God. The proof that spirit baptism is really the issue at hand in this text, and that's the calling in our lives. Well, as we close here to believers, what you do here, you should choose what? Choose two things: to pursue peace and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, Hebrews 12:14. And then you can consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, Romans 6:11. But what if you're here and you say to yourself, I'm not sure I know Christ. I'm religious, that's why I'm here, or someone brought me here, or I'm not sure what I believe. What do I have to say in this matter? Here's what I have to say to you, two words. Turn and trust. Turn from all that you are, all that you trust in. Turn from your strength, your ways, your philosophy, your thinking. Turn away from that and turn to Christ. Trust in Jesus Christ. I was reading this morning in Acts 16, the Philippian jailer, had Paul and Silas in prison there in Philippi. And an earthquake happens, and he's scared to death. He runs in, and he says to Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Trust in Jesus Christ. Give your life to Him. And then begin the life of being set free to live in joyful obedience, the Christian life of growing in the grace and knowledge of Him. Sanctification is before us. We're going to see how it affects us in chapter 7 and the battle with remaining sin. And then in chapter 8, see the glorious, amazing chapter 8 as we see from the early moments of eternity, the predestinating love of God for His people, ending in glorification, the golden chain of redemption. That's what awaits us as we look carefully at His Word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that Your grace is sufficient, that You love Your people, that You have caused us to die to sin and we're alive to You. Lord, I pray for those here in our midst who have not yet known this great trust in You, this great grace that is for those who love You and know You. Lord, I pray that You would please show them Your beauty, show them Your joy, and show them the forgiveness of their sins and the resurrected life as they put off sin and put on You. Lord, give them Your grace. Thank You, Lord, for Your word and the promises of your word. Thank you for your Spirit that unveils these truths to us. Be with us now as we go another week in this world before we reconvene next week. Lord, give us your strength to walk joyfully and in pursuit of holiness and to honor your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.